This is now my third Sunday back with you after being away for all of the summer for about 3 months. And as I return from sabbatical, before we jump back into our ongoing series that we were doing in the spring on the Epistle of Hebrews, we're about halfway through chapter 7. Before we go back to Hebrews, I'm taking a few weeks to preach some more thematic sermons on different topics or themes that I think are crucial for who we are here at Colleyville Prez as a church, especially in terms of the culture that we have with one another as we live together as a congregation. Last week, we discussed what the scriptures teach regarding gentleness as a fundamental aspect of our life together with one another as Christians. And today, we'll be looking at Psalm 133, that psalm we prayed just a few minutes ago in our service, and the vision that that psalm gives for the blessing of those who dwell together as people of God, the blessing that is found and the other people around you, and living with them, dwelling with them as the people of God. Next week, I want to talk about prayer, and then I have a few other things I want to cover in the weeks that follow. But this morning, let's turn our attention now to Psalm 133 and prepare ourselves to hear it again and to receive the life-giving wisdom that is found even in this short psalm, in these three verses. I invite you, friends, now to listen carefully and attentively once more to God's holy and inerrant word. It's printed for you on the back of your order of worship, the psalm is, if you'd like to read along. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, or when brothers dwell together. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Thus far, the reading of God's word, friend, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning as we meditate upon your word would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight through our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Being a pastor isn't really a profession. It's more complicated than that. But like every other profession, I imagine, when pastors have their own lingo, their own inside jokes, that you especially start to hear when a bunch of pastors get together and spend time with each other, right? You can sort of imagine how that happens. And so when I'm around other pastors at presbytery meetings or at our National General Assembly, I'm sorry to say, actually I'm a little embarrassed to confess this, but one of the things I hear pastors say, and I have to admit I've said it a few times myself, is this. It's something like this. It's, being a pastor would be really easy if it weren't for all the people. Right? Being a pastor would be really easy if it weren't for all the people. Now, and of course, in one sense, that statement is true. The hardest part of being a pastor, and this is probably not surprising to you, is unquestionably relating well and healthily to all the people in your congregation that you pastor, right? If being a pastor just meant that you got to sit in your office all the time writing sermons and reading the Bible and praying and never talking to anyone, it would be way easier, right? It'd be pretty easy, probably, in many ways. But, of course, being a pastor is much more complicated than that. And the main way that it's complicated is all the people that you minister to. As you enter into their sin, their anxieties, you find out their rough edges, you hear and experience sometimes their short tempers as you try to walk with them, as they are growing, just as the pastor himself is growing in holiness and grace toward conformity to Jesus. There are times when people that you've walked faithfully with for years, decades even, will turn against you in a second because the way in which you're challenging them in their sin or calling them to repentance and growth in Christ. And that's painful. And sometimes, let's admit it, pastors just make a mess of relationships themselves, right? Through their own fear, their own mistakes, their own anxieties, their own sin. That, of course, is part of the dynamic too. It's painful and it's complicated. There's no getting around it, right? Being a pastor would probably be pretty easy if it weren't for all the people. But I've sometimes wondered how Jesus might respond to that group of pastors when he hears us talking about our vocation together in this way. And I suspect he might say something like this. He might say to us, the whole point of being a pastor is the people, right? That's the whole point. Yes, it makes it difficult, but the whole point of being a pastor is the people, right? These are the sheep that you're supposed to minister to and guide and protect and help. And that's exactly right, of course. The mark of a good and faithful pastor who is actually a shepherd is that he doesn't avoid or ignore or pull away when people are hard, as they are sometimes, but is willing to enter in, right, into the messiness of relationships and the personal offenses that take place and seeks to minister to people right where they are in the midst of all of those things. That's a standard that every pastor should be held to because it is how Jesus pastored his flock, right? He entered in to all those things, all of the people. I say all this to lead up to this point. I wonder also how you as church members think about all the people too, right? I wonder if sometimes as a layperson, you might also at times be tempted to say to yourself, church would be really easy if it weren't for all the other people, right? All the other people that are part of this church. And truly, church would be easier without all the other people, right? All the other people with their own sin, their own anxieties, their own rough edges, their own obnoxious habits, right? Let's just face it, going to church with other people is messy. Sometimes it can be painful. Other people offend us and we offend them, right? That happens all the time. We disagree about different things and then we wonder if those other people that we disagree with are judging us secretly for the things that we don't agree on. It is a vulnerable, tricky, difficult even thing to be part of a church with other people. People that you know, I mean. People whose names you know, people whose faces you recognize, people who are in your life. And this, friends, of course, is why so many Americans today don't go to church functionally with other people, right? Don't participate in the life of a local church where they actually have to know people and be in relationship with them, but choose instead to watch some distant, far-off church's slickly produced live stream, right? Or download a sermon from some famous Christian preacher and call it a day, right? I have worshiped God. And it's also why so many people choose to find a church where they can be functionally anonymous, right? It's so large that no one really gets to know them, that no one will ever notice if they're there or not on Sunday mornings. And certainly they don't have a pastor who knows their name and will look them in the eye. This is a bit of a side, but this decision by millions of Americans, and it's millions, million of American Christians, to functionally privatize their Christian faith in this manner and try to live Christian lives on their own. It's really a pretty novel thing, at least in the numbers that we see it today in our culture, to live their Christian lives on their own without the support and presence of other flesh and blood Christians who are committed to them in local church membership at churches that are small enough where they can actually be pastored well and known by other people. This shift that has taken place in the last 50 years or so is one of the most biggest religious shifts that has taken place in all of Western church history, I think. It's fascinating to think about how this has taken place. And I think it's candidly been bad. It's been disastrous even, I would say, for the church the health of the church in our nation. Of course, relating to the church in this way has become possible in a new way in the last 50 years because of the rise of the megachurch movement, right? There weren't megachurches 40 or 50 years ago like there are today. And the development of the television and then internet in the last half century or so, right? We have far more options and resources that support what I would call anonymous individual Christianity than existed not so long ago. And so, of course, people are taking advantage of that. And why are they doing that? I mean, I get it on some level. It's because being part of a church would be a lot easier if it weren't for all the other people, right? But our psalm this morning, Psalm 133, it presents a radically different vision of the Christian life than I think what we might sort of naturally think. Certainly a different one than what our modern age has largely adopted. It's a vision of the Christian life that says, actually, yeah, it's complicated, yeah, it's not always easy, but one of life's greatest blessings, this psalm says, is to dwell together with other Christians in real community. And in fact, this psalm argues that it's in that place where Christians dwell together with one another in all of their messiness and their sin, that God has promised to show up and give them life and give them his blessing. It is in that place that God has promised to reveal himself. So let's look at this psalm together and the argument that it makes. In verse 1, the psalmist begins, he says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity," or alternatively, "when brothers dwell together." The psalm begins, "Behold," right? Look, see, it wants us to notice something. It's pointing somewhere. And then it says this, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." The Hebrew word for good here is tov, right? It's a deliberate echo of Genesis 1 when God's original response to his creation, where he says that he made all the things on each day and said that they saw that they were good, right? This psalm is an echo of that benediction, that blessing of God over his creation. And it, in that way, reminds us that part of God's original design for his creation was also for human beings to dwell together, right? After all, Genesis 2, God says, it is not good, it is not tov for man to be alone. The end of the verse here is translated in the ESV as "when brothers dwell in unity," but there's actually a kind of disputed translation issue here. If you have a ESV Bible, you can notice that the translators actually have a little footnote there on the end of the verse that says this can also be translated in this way, essentially by dropping the word unity and replacing it with together. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together." Not dwell in unity, but dwell together. And actually, dwell together, leaving out the word unity, is the more literal and I think faithful translation. That Hebrew word, yakad, that is translated here, doesn't actually mean unity. It's just a regular, normal, uncomplicated word that means together. And in fact, in all the other places, dozens of places in the Old Testament where this word appears, it is always translated in the ESV as together, right? For example, in Deuteronomy 25, this exact same phrase in the Hebrew is used, and it's just translated straightforwardly, "when brothers dwell together." It's in the context of the Levirate law, and it says, when brothers dwell together and one of the brothers' wives dies, this is what happens, etc. Now, I don't usually make a big issue of translation challenges in my sermons, but I'm doing so today because I think this is actually an important difference. You see, unity is a pretty abstract concept in some ways. And by using that word here, the ESV could be understood to be implying that the psalmist is saying that it is a good and pleasant thing not only when brothers dwell together, but only when brothers dwell together in unity, right? When they figure things out, right? When they work really hard to be unified, that kind of language can give the potential impression that somehow the goodness and pleasantness of dwelling together with your brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ is only found when something called unity is achieved, which is often assumed to mean when everyone pretty much agrees with everybody and everybody gets along without any challenges, right? And this is the place where sometimes you might hear pastors say, this is what we need to do. We need to all get along and not disagree, and we need to, you know, never have trouble with each other, and then we'll be unified. But friends, that's not what this psalm is saying. It's just not. Literally, what David is saying here is that it is a good and pleasant thing when brothers dwell together. Full stop. The psalmist doesn't simply say, or even simply, I'm sorry, the psalmist simply doesn't say or even imply that brothers always have to get along when they dwell together in order to be blessed. The psalmist doesn't say that brothers always have to agree about everything in order to receive the blessedness that comes with dwelling together. Rather, what the psalmist is saying is that when brothers and sisters tarry with one another, right, when they don't go away from one another, when they live with one another, when they keep participating in each other's lives over months and years and decades in the context of Christian worship, despite the messiness and the hardness that comes with that, with dwelling together, that in and of itself is a good and pleasant thing. And I think this actually makes a huge difference in how we read this psalm, because as it turns out, the blessing of Christian community isn't some ideal we have to aspire to, achieve somehow and wonder if we've ever finally accomplished it. No, the blessing is actually inherent in simply living in community with one another. It's interesting to me also that the psalmist uses sibling language to describe the community that he's speaking of, right? He says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together, right? Not friends, not citizens, not people who like each other, brothers. And of course, he's not talking about biological brothers here, but about those who are brothers and sisters through their participation in the life of the people of God, and dwell together with one another because of that identity and nothing else. This kind of language, of course, is picked up in the New Testament by Paul and the apostles as they constantly address their readers with what I would call sibling language, right? And encourage those to whom they write to consider their fellow Christians their brothers and their sisters, which is radical language at the time, by the way. This is worth noting because, after all, you might be able to choose your friends, but you can't choose your brothers and sisters, right? You don't get an option, right? Your siblings are given to you by someone else. You don't get a choice. No one asks your opinion when you're a little child and mom and dad come home from the hospital with a new baby whether that baby should stick around or not, right? It's just there. You didn't ask for it, you didn't say you wanted it, and yet suddenly, here you have a brother or a sister. And the language of the psalmist brings home the reality that we don't get to choose our brothers and sisters in the church any more than we get to choose our actual siblings. And maybe that is part of the point of our relating to them, that we're related to one another and put in a family together, not because of our personal choice, but because of the choice of God. God is the one who chooses our brothers and our sisters in this family. The goodness and pleasantness of dwelling together isn't found, this psalm argues, in the voluntary of community of friends that we somehow select, right? No, it's actually found in a community of brothers and sisters, those who are related to one another by something other than personal preference or apparent compatibility. Then in verses 2 and 3, the psalm gives us two remarkable similes or poetic comparisons to illustrate what he's talking about, what he's just asserted in verse 1, to illustrate the goodness and pleasantness that is experienced when brothers and sisters dwell together with one another. The first comparison is found in verse 2, and it reads this way. David says, it is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. This image is incredibly tactile, right? It describes oil being poured on the head of Aaron. And we should notice that the image here is not just about some generic man having oil poured on his head, running down his beard, but Aaron's head. Aaron, the high priest, right, of Israel. Oil being poured on his head, running down his face, into his beard, and finally dripping and falling onto the collar of his robes. It's not a little bit of oil. It's a lot of oil, right? The image here is drawn directly from Exodus 29. Right? David is referring to something that actually took place, where the Lord tells Moses how he is to ordain Aaron as the high priest. When after the Israelites have left Egypt in the Exodus, the tabernacle is being established as the place where Israel will worship. And Aaron and his sons are being established as the new high priests. In that chapter, the Lord tells Moses how to do it. He says, dress Aaron in all his priestly garb. And then once he's wearing his robe and his ephod and his breastpiece and the turban on top of his head and the crown that goes on top of the turban, then you shall take the anointing oil, the Lord said to Moses, and pour it onto Aaron's head and anoint him. So you can sort of imagine this scene, right? Aaron and all of his priestly garb being set apart for his work as the high priest to go into the holy place, the holy of holies even, to represent the people of Israel, bearing them with him as he goes. And then he's anointed with oil, and the oil pours down his face and his beard and his robes as he is set apart for this work. That oil, of course, is a symbolic image of the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. And as the oil is poured on Aaron's head and runs down his face, it is a picture of how the Spirit fills him as he is set apart to represent the people of Israel before their God, to minister on their behalf. And Aaron's anointing and his ordination that is referred to here is, of course, but a foreshadowing of something greater to come, of the greater high priest who will come after him, who we've been talking about so much in Hebrews, of course. That high priest would not be of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek, which is a fascinating thing. That high priest would be ordained in his baptism by John. And he also would receive the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove, right? You see the parallels of those images. The psalmist seems to be saying that when we dwell in community with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a good and pleasant thing because we receive this blessing. We receive the lavish presence of the Spirit and the service of the great high priest who is ordained to represent all of us, right? As a community before our Heavenly Father. In other words, to put it straightforwardly, this image shows us that we actually enter into the life of the triune God in some mysterious way when we dwell together with our brothers and sisters in Jesus. This is a Trinity image here in verse 2, this picture that we see. Aaron foreshadowing Christ, the Spirit being symbolized by the oil, all of that having to do with how Jesus intercedes for us before the face of the Father. The second simile is in verse 3, and it reads like this. It says, it is like this, you know, when brothers and sisters dwell together, it is like the dew of Hermon, David says, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now here, the goodness of dwelling in community together is compared to the dew of Hermon that falls on Zion, on the mountains of Zion. You should know, in order to understand this image, that Hermon is the highest mountain cluster in the geographical area around Israel. It's kind of remarkable, actually. It is about 9,000 feet high, which is, you would not necessarily think that that would be the case there, given how low parts of Israel are. It's far higher than Mount Zion, right, where Jerusalem is situated. And because of the height of the mountains of Hermon, those mountains actually capture precipitation in the air as it moves in the clouds in the sky. It catches it, right? And then that precipitation falls down to the earth and actually, scientifically, literally, descends upon the mountains of Zion. It creates dew around Jerusalem. And the agricultural world of ancient Israel, dew and precipitation were important, right? When you woke up in the morning, there was dew on the ground because that meant water for your crops and vegetation, and that things would flourish and grow. And the psalmist is saying that just as the water which falls from Hermon gives life to the mountains of Zion, so also dwelling with our brothers and sisters will give us life. Like, we will receive the dew of the Spirit. We will receive the life of God in this place as we live with our other brothers and sisters in Jesus. And then the psalmist concludes what he's saying. He writes at the end of verse 3. He says, For there, when brothers and sisters dwell together, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore, he says. This here, the psalmist says, here in the local church, unimpressive as it is sometimes, messy as it is sometimes, here, the psalmist says, is the place where life and blessing are given by the Lord. Not when Christians try to go alone by themselves, but when Christians dwell together as brothers and sisters. That is the place, the psalmist says, that is the spot where God shows up. That is the place where God blesses his people. That is the place where God gives them life. Right in the middle of all of it, right? The middle of the messiness and the awkwardness of community, real community, with your flesh and blood brother or sister in Jesus. This is the place where God has promised to appear. This is the place, David says, where his Spirit dwells. This is the good and pleasant place where God's life is shared with you. You see, to dwell with your brothers and sisters in community, this psalm argues, is not an optional add-on to your Christian faith. It is actually an essential part. So essential that if you exile yourselves from living in community with other Christians, you are missing out on something central: the presence of the Spirit and the life and blessing of God. So how should we respond to this psalm and this remarkably positive and beautiful picture of Christian community that it gives us? There are a lot of things we could talk about. I want to focus on two very brief applications as we close. First, this psalm teaches us, I think, to be grateful for the gift of other people, the gift of our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Would church be easier without all the other people? Yes, undoubtedly. But this psalm calls us to repent of that attitude, and it exhorts us to stop seeing the necessity of graciously relating to our siblings as Christ as some tiresome add-on to our faith, but instead to see it for what it actually is. That it is actually in all these other people intruding into our lives, as we intrude into theirs, that we experience the blessing of God. That's where God shows up. Do you know who is grateful for the messiness of Christian community? I bet Afghan Christians, not to put too fine a point on it, are grateful for Christian community. Right? Those who don't have it are grateful for it. Those who don't have it, not by choice, but by circumstance. Right? Bonhoeffer writes in Life Together, he says, it is not simply to be taken for granted that the Christian has the privilege of living among other Christians. The imprisoned, he says, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands, they all stand alone. And they know that visible fellowship is a blessing. Not an imposition, a blessing. It is so important for us in terms of our culture here at Colleyville Pres that we actually train our hearts to give thanks for one another. Not just give thanks generically for our church, but to actually give thanks by name and face for your actual brothers and sisters in Christ in this spot, in this particular church, even when we offend one another, as I know we do, even when we disagree, as I know we do, even when we don't understand each other, as I know takes place, and probably it is especially important we should give thanks for one another in those circumstances above all. Because living with all these other people, this psalm shows us, is actually a necessary way that we come to experience fully the presence of the Spirit. And Jesus discloses himself here in the midst of our messy and sinful and also beautiful and glorious community of the saints. In fact, if we take the scripture seriously, we can say that Jesus often reveals himself to us through our brothers and sisters in Christ, even those that we did not choose as our siblings to begin with. The other application I just want to make is this. This psalm calls us to enter in to the community that is right in front of us, right? It says stop trying to worry about the ideal community or something that you might achieve one day, but enter into the community that you are a part of. Enter in. And friends, that's what I want to encourage you to do, whether you've been here for years or whether this is, you know, your first week or two with us. Enter in to the community in response to God's word. I know that these past 18 months, let's just be honest, have created the opportunity for all of us, no matter what decisions we have made along the spectrum, to develop habits of isolation and disconnection from community. Every one of us has been given new space by society to do that, right? We all have a wonderful, you know, maybe excuse for not seeing other people if things, we don't feel like it, right? It's changed something culturally, this moment that we're in. All of us have been given space to develop habits of isolation and disconnection from community. But friends, I want to encourage us to push against that, to say that is not how I was made to live. When's the last time you invited other church members into your home for a meal? When? I just want to ask that question to you. Encourage you to think about it, right? Not just because they're your friends and you like them, but because they are your siblings in Christ and you want to dwell with them. It's hard to be in community with each other if we're not eating together. It is hard. And if you're concerned about the health risks of having people over right now, that's fine. But I would say don't give up. Be creative, right? Have a picnic together with someone else from the church at a park. Or invite a family over to grill burgers in your backyard. We can do this. It might be awkward. It might be awkward, but that's okay. And don't just invite over those brothers and sisters in Christ who are most like you, right? Whose family situations are basically like yours, who, you know, you pretty much agree with everything that they think, who are easiest to get along with for you. No, get to know someone new, you know? Branch out. We're not a big church, but there is a spectrum. There's diversity here. Take a risk. Invite a new family over. Break bread together. Beloved, as the world emerges from isolation in the months and weeks and months ahead of us, do you know what we as Christians and we as members of this church need from one another more than anything else? We need friendship and more than a Zoom thing, you know? We need friendship. We need hospitality. We need face-to-face presence. We need a willingness to enter into community, even when it's complicated and hard. And we do this not just because we like being with people that we enjoy. No, I'm saying we are to invite one another into our homes and find ways to connect over coffee or a meal or something else, because we know that whatever else being a Christian means, it means this. It means dwelling together with other siblings in Christ. Knowing their names, learning their stories and their hearts, sharing the griefs and joys that are constantly running through all of our lives. Because it is here, in this community, not in some kind of private individual relationship to God, but actually in relationship with your brothers and sisters in Jesus, that you will receive the blessing and life of God. So friends, let's enter into that. Let's do it because Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace the beauty of this psalm and the wisdom that it contains, and to enter in, Father, to give thanks for the gift, the incredible privilege of visible fellowship with other believers, and to enter into that fellowship in deeper and new ways. Give us the encouragement of your Spirit, Father. Help us to know that Jesus is with us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.